fourth chapter of 1 Peter. We want to read verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're thankful now that you've given us time and opportunity again to open this word together that we might consider its precepts. We know that men today are living in moral and spiritual darkness. We're praying that you'll help us that we might be willing to come to the light, that this word might illuminate us, that we might see the light of the world, the Lord Jesus himself revealed within its pages. We're praying that we might go from this place with that understanding and a life that is dedicated to thy glory. We know, Lord, that the time is short. We see the signs. We look at the message of the word. We know that our opportunities are few to make our life count for eternity. We're praying that you'll cause us to be those who have the zeal and the desire that is according to knowledge, that we might be enlightened by this word, that the Lord Jesus might be honored and glorified. Pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Continuing tonight with our verse-by-verse studies through the book of 1 Peter, and in particular, we're dealing specifically with a section related to the last days. We noted how in verse 7 of this fourth chapter, the Apostle Peter said, "But the end of all things is at hand." Not the end of all things in the sense that God, man, and the universe would cease to exist. He was talking about the end of all things for the church age, the church dispensation, the one in which we're living at this present time. For several weeks, we have been looking at this message that the apostle has been bringing us from the seventh verse through the end of the chapter. And we've been talking about how these are verses especially designed by the Spirit of God for the last days. He's talking about the conditions, the problems, which will prevail at the time when the end of all things for this age is at hand. He's speaking of those things that will confront us in our lives as we live during this generation, as we attempt to live for the Lord Jesus. The obvious goal of all this is to prepare us, to warn us, so that those of us finding ourselves living at this juncture of history will be able to be aware of the problems and therefore find some of the solutions to the problems specifically connected to the last days. As we've noted, the analogy of the Word of God is that we're in the midst of a war. There's a spiritual battle being fought between God and Satan. It's a conflict between light and darkness, between good and evil, between truth and error, between that which is temporal and that which is eternal. And we've noted that for the most part, the battle is for the mind. some Christians in some secluded nations, or some nations with certain unusual conditions, find themselves struggling physically. They find themselves suffering martyrdom, not unlike that that was suffered by the early church. But if we look at the predominantly Christian lands of civilization, lands like America, we find that the battle has grown much more intense, it's grown much more sophisticated, and it has very little to do with physical suffering. I've been explaining the contrast to you, but to refresh your memory, I'll give you a familiar example. A few months ago, Pastor Kiva Simpangi was here from Uganda to tell us a little something about the sufferings of the Christians in Africa under the violent rule of Idi Amin. And if you read his book, or if you heard his preaching, you know that the kinds of things that took place there were atrocities of the worst sort. One example he gave was of a man in his church who, along with his family, had their tongues cut out and laid on the coffee table in the living room of their home. And either prior to that or subsequently, they were butchered. I don't want to suggest that that kind of an experience is anything less than sadistic hatred of the gospel of the worst kind, because that's exactly what it is. But let's look at it from the practical viewpoint of eternity. Suppose a truckload of soldiers drove up to your house, and they outnumbered you 4-1. They all had submachine guns. They'd taken you by surprise. They knew that you were a Christian family. They knew what they had come to do. Not too likely you're going to do much against a truckload of soldiers. Maybe you'd choose to be killed first and then have your tongues cut out, but it wouldn't really make much difference about the order of the ritual. Now, those people in Uganda suffered for maybe an hour. If they fought back, they were killed instantly. And the same type of situation would work for you if you happen to find yourself under those circumstances. In either case, within the space of one afternoon, those people in Uganda went from a relatively typical Christian life here in the world to an absolutely glorious Christian life in the presence of God in heaven. They went through a fiery trial, but it was an example of the type of fiery trial that was suffered by the early church. You might say that it was a simple trial for a simple people. It was short, it was to the point, not even as painful as a good dose of cancer, and it was all over, ushered into the presence of the Lord. We hear about things like that, and we pity people in that time of terror, as well we should. We wouldn't want to experience the same thing. But there's an excellent possibility that right now, and for a long time, those very same people who died in Uganda have been observing us. It's very possible that we are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, and they happen to be part of the company. And they realize with an eternal understanding that we are the ones to be pitied. Their part in the battle ended in one afternoon. Our fiery trials drag on for weeks and months and years. We're in a battle that renews itself every single morning. And it's a long way from being a simple trial for simple people. We find ourselves in circumstances that produce a different kind of suffering but it's just as real and far more continuous and extremely difficult when we consider the record of the Word of God. And what I mean is this, the Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. There's a lot of difference between you and the people of the underdeveloped nations. There's a difference in your education. There's a difference in the goods of this world that you happen to possess, standard of living you have in terms of your food and clothes and so forth. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. And while we are in this world, as long as we are here fighting in the spiritual warfare, fighting on as Christian soldiers, we stand to lose. The Bible uses several phrases to describe what we're up against. It says we can lose our crown. It says we can lose our full reward. It says we can suffer loss. It says that we can see our works like wood, hay, and stubble go up in smoke if they're not the right sort. Those people who died in Uganda don't face that possibility. For them, the war is over. Has been for many years. For us, the war continues, and with each passing day, we stand to lose much of what they have already gained. Now I ask you, who is called upon to face the greatest trials? Is it those who live in a culture that's 15 centuries behind the times in terms of suffering? Or is it we who live in the most subtle and sophisticated land of evil the world has ever known? We're talking now about looking at things from the heavenly perspective, viewing them with eternity's values in view, not being all that upset about this world's conditions, but realizing that there is a standard that goes beyond this world. There's no truckload of troops that's going to come tomorrow to cut out your tongue for the glory of God. Might be a good thing if they did. Because instead of that, God is going to ask you tomorrow to voluntarily cut out your own tongue. Not literally. Figuratively. He's going to ask you many times within the course of the day, not only tomorrow, but the day after that and the week after that, to refrain from saying a great many things that you have no business saying. Things that are going to cost you an eternity far beyond your wildest dreams. He's going to ask you to react in many situations as if you had no tongue. No troops are going to come to your house tomorrow to put you to death. But God is going to ask you to die daily to self, to the world, to put your life under His direction. And as you know from experience, it's a whole lot easier to die physically in one afternoon than it is to die to self day after day after day. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. The war is on, and you're in it. Barring some major change in world conditions, you won't be escaping to glory after one afternoon of suffering. Barring some unusual set of circumstances, most of you
are going to be living where you're living and doing pretty much what you're doing when the Lord Jesus comes for his people. In the last days, perilous times shall come, the Bible says. And you live right in the midst of those perilous times. God has called you to stay on the battlefield of this world where you might suffer. You might suffer as a thief or as an evildoer, as a murderer, as a busybody in other men's matters. On the other hand, you might suffer as a Christian and not be ashamed. Those are the things we were looking at last Sunday night. But the fact is that every day you live in the place where Christians lose their crowns. You live in the place where Christians lose their rewards or suffer loss or gather wood, hay, and stubble that will someday burn. It's a very dangerous place to live. So it's into this context that we want to put the remaining verses of this fourth chapter as we look at them for just a moment. Verse 17 begins the summary, or perhaps better, the conclusions that are drawn by the apostle in the light of what he's already said. And he says in verse 17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." He says, in effect, if we want a proper analysis of why things are so bad in the last days, and what can be done to ease the situation, the best place to look is at ourselves. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. He says it must begin there. This is not one of many choices that we have as a place to start to investigate the situation. He says judgment must begin at the house of God. It's the only place to start. Perhaps it'll help you to understand how this works if I suggest to you a simple process of self-interrogation. We might begin by asking ourselves, do we believe that God tells the truth? Seems like a meaningless question if you happen to be a Christian. We assume that everybody does. But the question is, do you not theoretically, do you practically believe that God tells the truth? For example, he says there's a war going on. He says that outside the normal capacity of man to apprehend it, there is a raging conflict on a spiritual level. There's a battle between God and his soldiers and the devil and his soldiers. It's taking place in the unseen world, but it's being acted out to a very great degree in the visible world. It's affecting every circumstance of every person and every nation. Things are the way they are in the world because of this spiritual warfare between God and Satan. People are the way they are because of this spiritual warfare between God and Satan. Now the question is, do you believe that? Or is it just sermon material to be forgotten when you leave the church? If you do believe that all of human experience is interwoven into this spiritual battle that God says is taking place, you begin to understand why things are like they are in this life. For instance, if there's a war going on and you're living in the heat of the battle, you should be able to look around your life and see some of the effects of war. You know how war is. It's dangerous to be in a war. People get hurt. If you're in it, if it's really happening, you should be able to see the effect of it in the circumstances that surround your life. What do you see in a war?
For one thing, you see people close to you get wounded.
You see people getting hurt in various ways and to various degrees of seriousness.
You see a few cowards who turn and run when the devil pours on the heavy artillery. You see some courageous people who push on in the face of heavy fire from the enemy. If there really is a war and you're in the heat of the battle, you should be able to see some dead folks around. People who are still dead in trespasses and sin. If you're in the war, you'll probably see some soldiers asleep at their post. You'll probably see a few others suffering from battle fatigue. Not only that, you should be able to see the enemy. He may come charging in openly across the hill. He may be like a sniper sitting in some unseen location waiting to take you by surprise. The enemy may be a double agent, somebody who appears to be your ally but is in fact an agent of the enemy. When things get really rough, the enemy might just turn out to be a friend who mistakenly uses bad judgment. Friends can become enemies in that regard. But he says the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. We should be able to judge our relationship to the war. We should be able to see what's going on around us. But we have to remember something. If we can look around and see the wounded and the suffering and the dead, and that's all we can see, we're not on the front lines, we're in the hospital. We must be in bad shape ourselves or we wouldn't be there. But if you talk to some Christians, if you get their perspective on the Christian life, that's what you find. Their perception of the whole thing is just a picture of the wounded and the suffering and the dead. That's all we talk about. There's nothing wrong with being able to see the wounded and the suffering and the dead. They have those on the front lines. But also on the front lines, you find the courageous. Also on the front lines, you find the enemy. Unless you're in the hospital, you can see them as well. A good soldier is an expert at identifying two groups. He knows the enemy when he sees him. And he knows the courageous among his fellow soldiers. That's how he stays alive, by being able to identify who he can depend on and who he can't. If you don't want to get seriously wounded, you better be able to spot the enemy. And you better be able to spot the fellow soldiers you can trust. But then there's another aspect of judgment which must begin at the house of God. We must judge ourselves. We must evaluate ourselves as soldiers in the Lord's army. And that evaluation goes something like this. Now here I am. I believe that there is a spiritual warfare, which is the explanation for all of life. That's what I believe. I believe I'm on the front lines because I can look around and I can see the wounded and the suffering and the dead and the courageous and the enemy. So now I need to ask myself two questions. How does that affect me? That's the first question. And the second question is, how does that affect my relationship to other people? If I'm a soldier in a war on the front lines, in what practical ways does that alter my life? Now, this is the comparison that God has given us over and over again
He talks about the devil as the enemy. He talks about Christians as soldiers. He talks about the spiritual conflict that's taking place. And wouldn't it be strange to go to the front lines of any war that's ever been fought? And you walk out there and the bullets are flying everywhere. The bombs are dropping. The enemy is charging across the hill. And right there on the front lines, there is this little bungalow, this little vine-covered cottage. And inside are these people sitting there with their hands folded, relaxing, talking to one another. Little kiddies are out playing in the yard. And all around them, there's this raging warfare, this incredibly intense conflict, and they're just sitting there as though nothing was going on. The question is, what is the difference between my lifestyle and the lifestyle of the typical American lost person who lives six blocks down the street? What difference does it make practically to me that I say there's a war going on and I'm on the front lines of it? Here's a fella, he's living in America. He doesn't rob banks. He works hard and pays his bills, tries to be a good citizen, goes to church every Sunday, does the best he can. He's just lost. He doesn't know there's a war on. But if my life is structured just like his, who am I kidding to say that I'm a soldier in a war on the front lines? The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. We say we believe these things and don't act like it. The second question is this: how does my claim to believe these things affect my relationship to other people? Do I criticize people and belittle them on a personal level? Or do I understand the effects of war? Do I get offended, take things personally? Or do I understand that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places? You see, you have to realize that we are in terrible shape. And if anybody is going to do anything, it's going to have to be somebody who is not exactly the most wonderful person on the face of the earth. Let me show you one of the most amazing statements in the Bible. To tell you the truth, I'm surprised at God for making this statement. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 of 1 Peter 4. And if the righteous scarcely be saved. You ought to spend about an hour thinking about that statement sometime. If the righteous scarcely be saved. It's kind of odd. How can somebody who has been declared righteous by an act of God scarcely be saved? Is there a difference between generously being saved and scarcely being saved? There must be. Can you imagine what a humiliating statement that is to be used as a description of the condition of those who live in the last days? And that's what it is. To live in a generation, to be people who are such a mixture of pride and sophistication and selfishness and insincerity and confusion that God himself can scarcely save us. salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. Salvation is accomplished because the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood on behalf of the sinner, took his place as the substitute, laid down his life so that our life would not have to become forfeit in the eternal sense. But you know how it is. You know that in the Bible there is a concept called the will of man. It's what the Bible means when it says that we are to come to the Lord Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is a coming that a person does. And when the Lord said, you will not come to me that you might have life. Or in the concept of whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The truth is that that man is in such bad condition that left to himself, he'd die and go to hell automatically. Man is so depraved that there's no hope for him. It's impossible for man by nature to believe. But the good news of the Bible is not only that the Lord Jesus died for sinners. He said, and if I be lifted up, speaking of the cross, I will draw all men to me. God draws every man up out of the depths of depravity to a level where the will of man can be exercised. He brings us into a personal confrontation, a mental confrontation with the message of the gospel, in order that we might have an opportunity to believe, to trust the Lord Jesus, to give our heart to him. It has to be like that because God is not looking for robots. He wants a legitimate response of a human heart. That's where you get into the meaning of the righteous scarcely being saved. You see, the Lord will save you the very instant that he sees in your mind and heart a measure of sincerity, a measure of faith that means what he expects as a response from the heart of man. We don't know what it is, we can't define it, but it's there. God wants to save everybody. He can't do it. He can't do it because man will not, given the opportunity, trust the Lord Jesus in sincerity and truth. But what we're seeing here, what it's saying here, is that we're going to come down to a point in history where the mind of man is so proud and so complicated and so confused. There's such a strange mixture of hypocrisy and sincerity that the righteous can scarcely be saved. That God can scarcely find in this complex, sophisticated generation people with the simplicity and the humility and the childlikeness that is involved in yieldedness to the salvation of the soul. But he asked the tragic question, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, because Christians are in trouble in the last days. But he says, if it first begin at us, if judgment begins at us, believers declared righteous on the merits of the Lord Jesus, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? The answer is, they're going to be in foul shape indeed. There is absolutely no hope for you apart from a miracle of God. The only way you're going to miss hell and gain heaven is for God to work in your heart the miracle of salvation. He'll do that if you're willing by faith to trust in the finished work of the cross. If you're willing to believe the Word of God, you don't deserve to go to heaven. You don't deserve to have your sins forgiven. You deserve to lose your soul forever. You're so bad that God Himself had to come out of heaven and die in order for you to live. But even though that's true, eternal life can be yours as a free gift. God says that He will give you the gift of eternal life based upon the merits of His Son, the Lord Jesus. That opportunity is there for every person, the ungodly, the sinner. You can be made righteous by an act of God if you're willing to trust the Lord Jesus alone to be your Savior. Then finally He says in verse 19, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." How do you get saved? You get saved by committing the keeping of your soul to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." That's how you get saved. That's how you live the Christian life. It's a step-by-step walk of faith. Daily, according to the will of God, committing our soul to the keeping of Him in well-doing. Realizing that we have a faithful Creator. You know where lost people get into trouble? They don't believe God knows what He's doing. You know where Christians get into trouble? They don't believe God knows what He's doing. Start thinking their own ideas about how to handle the situation. Start trying to take matters into their own hands and take control. Show God how it's done. If you're lost, that'll send you to hell forever. If you're saved, it'll put you in the middle of such a mess that you won't know how to come out of it. The opportunity is there for us by faith to let judgment begin at the house of God and to commit the keeping of our souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, we ask You now to take this word and impress it upon our minds and hearts. We pray that You'll help us to see that the time is indeed come. The judgment must begin at the house of God. That we as Thy people need desperately to look to Thee as our sufficiency, to be willing moment by moment to commit our circumstances to Thee as unto a faithful Creator. And Lord, You know how desperately those here tonight who are lost need to see that, how they need to realize that they're living in the midst of a generation that can scarcely be saved. We're praying that before their minds and hearts are turned away fully, completely, by the complexities, the enticements of this world, that You'll help them again to see their need, that You'll point them again to the utter simplicity of the cross and the transaction that transpired there. We're praying that they might come by faith to the cross of Calvary and see there that all-sufficient blood that is able to save to the uttermost every sinner who's willing to trust it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.